Gracious God, we ask today that you would continue to impart to us as you have already, that may this be a substantial revelation that we can contemplate for many days. And may this word correct us and encourage us as we move onward to our heavenly home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Concerning sheep, we've been considering our great shepherd for a season. And of course, in that series, there's been comments about sheep. Today we're going to look more closely at an aspect of us as his flock. Ecclesiastes 7:29, see this, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, human beings are born in such a way as they can understand God to some extent. There is definitely sin which confuses things, but he does give every human being a moral compass, a conscience as a guide. And then on top of that, he gives us nature. And nature has a certain order, and it reflects the Creator. So much value does even just nature give us that the Apostle Paul said that just based on nature itself, out of Romans 1, all humankind stands without excuse, let alone the conscience, which he also gives us as a gift. And so God makes people upright. He gives them the ability to respond to him. But boy, do they ever have other ideas, and they seek out. It's almost a little humorous. They have sought out many schemes. I mean, they got all their own plans and ideas. And thinking about children, it's like a parent can order things right and organize things right. And boy, those kids, they know. I mean, they just, it's like they have a way about them to disrupt things and to mess things up. And to, it's like when I walk through the children's church rooms or the nursery, because I'm always liability-minded. Like, what would a kid think of that is full of risk? Because they're not doing nonstop risk assessment, I don't think, those kids. What do you think? And so what presents itself as a liability? What could they possibly figure out? And so obviously just me trying to think that way is a challenge, perhaps, because I got to try to imagine their schemes. So recently, there's been some wonderful servants here, some ladies that have been coming in, and they've been cleaning, organizing, and repainting some of the rooms. An awesome job. Liz Rice, Kelsey, Kristen Women, the great organizers. I'm all about organization, so this is all right up my alley. The more the dumpster fills, the happier I am. And so they're in there putting together a new cabinet, and so that's nice, you know, organization. And one of them goes, yeah, because some of the kids will get under this table and they'll prop it up with their feet. And so can you imagine, by the way, just take a lucky guess which gender that might be. And then some of you parents are imagining which particular kid that might be. It's like, how do you think of these things? Obviously, they're not thinking about the risk to themselves, let alone to their fellow students. And so the simple, maybe crude analogy is that, okay, these teachers are doing their best to organize the rooms for it to be a safe environment, but those kids, they have sought out many schemes. It also reminded me of a particular genre of movies that tend to be interesting to me, heist films, where a group will get together and they'll figure out how they can rip off a bank, or like Ocean's 11, they all get together and they're going to stick it to the casino, and they have these schemes. And of course, in a lot of the movies, the schemers end up being burned themselves, even if they succeed. And so there's a lot of scheming that goes on in this world. And in the heist films, often the audience is a little bit sympathetic because it's some rich entity that, you know, they've ripped off people. They should get ripped off themselves and such. And so it's kind of crooked because we're sympathetic towards thievery and a heist. And speaking of thievery and heist, today is the, just to give a bunch of examples up front before we indict ourselves, by the way, or the word indicts us. So today is the 50th anniversary of an infamous event that happened. Nope. It may be for somebody, but somebody in particular here. So 50 years ago, August 15th, 1971, I was 1 month and 5 days to be born. And President Richard Nixon got on national television, 50th anniversary of what? Does anybody know? Nope. It's even worse. Yeah, Scott. There we go. See, people don't get it. They will after this. And so this infamous event where Richard Nixon got up, it's called the Nixon Shock, by the way. It's been dubbed the Nixon Shock. He got up, and it was basically a shot heard around the world. And what he said was, in a nutshell, you can read the transcript, I did, but you, on a Sunday evening, he said basically that we are temporarily suspending the gold standard. Yeah, there we go. And that's, you know, when the government says something's temporary, it's for life, basically. Like transitory. Yeah, there we go. So anyway, since the original agreement that the world made with America after World War II called Bretton Woods. I just want to see how many are familiar with this. The Bretton Woods Agreement basically was America's contract with the world, where you use our dollars and we'll give you gold when you redeem the dollars. Because gold, a finite asset, is a disciplinary accountable mechanism on dollars. So you would have the paper, the currency, and for decades, Americans or people all over the world now that were using these American dollars could trade them in for gold. And some of you may even have some of the certificates. It's called silver certificates on the top. You could also trade in for silver because these are finite materials. And that's how you basically keep discipline and money in check. That's how you keep a government discipline. It's like a household. If you go into too much debt, you're obviously not disciplined and you could put yourself at risk. And so that system is called sound money. Well, in 1971, August 15th, Richard Nixon said, we'll no longer honor our agreement. And the whole world was basically shocked over it. And from that point forward, now a government, in particular our government, can just create money out of thin air. You could just make, it's like a child's dream. Like when I was little, I was like, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just make money and have an inexhaustible supply? Well, now we've got a bunch of people running things in our government since 1971 that are like, they've got these childlike minds that keep increasing the money, because you can't keep increasing gold like that. That was, you know, alchemy of the Middle Ages. They were trying to find out how can you make gold out of something else. Well, now the modern day sorcery, witchcraft, wizardry is in the financial realm, and you speak something out of nothing. You print, or nowadays you just keystroke. That's the accurate, and you just make more of those dollars. The problem is that when you inflate your money supply, what happens is it devalues. The more of it you have, the less worth, and it's not connected. And so this is a modern day scheme or heist that we Americans have been under for some 50 years. And fiat currencies have a typical lifespan of about 40 years, so we've got about 10 extra years. But eventually it's gonna come to an end. And many of the nations of the world have done the same thing. They are committing financial wizardry, if you will, and devaluing their currencies. And this will probably be the motivating factor that brings Antichrist front and center, is that somebody will have a way of resetting all of this madness, all of this devaluation, prices going off the charts. And some of it is purposeful. Talking about a heist, those in government and those in the upper banking echelons, they benefit off inflation. Now, to be sure, that is the increase of the money supply. They benefit off it. It's kind of a scam. Politicians stay in power because they're able to give more. They're able to provide from the government largesse with deficit spending. And then the bankers are able to skim off the masses through this mechanism. Now, the poor, they get scraps, so they're not, like, miserable. Even though they see their prices rising, they get things like stimulus checks and eventually universal basic income. The middle class gets pacified to some extent because there's a wealth effect. With more money, asset bubbles are created. So real estate goes up, the stock market goes up, and it makes people feel like, oh, you know, things are okay. All the while, the problem that's happening is the currency devaluation eventually will outpace the acceleration of assets, and the whole thing will cave in. Now, why do I bring this up? Because people go, and that's a great example. It's something that we should at least have a little understanding on. It's a great example of the fact that people go to great lengths to scheme rather than doing things God's way. God, the Bible says that a just weight and a just balance, or an unjust weight and an unjust balance is an abomination to God, but a just weight is His delight. And so that's the Nixon shock, basically. I'm not a crook. He was referring to something else, but boy, yeah, there's thievery, because now you've got the stealth tax. By the way, what's the first five letters of stealth? Stealth tax. You're not taxing people directly. You're just taking away from their purchasing power. You're stealing from your children and grandchildren's generation. Now, to us Christians, it's easy to point out all the scheming, some funny, some not so funny. But then the Holy Spirit zeroes in on us today as His sheep. And if all human beings have a moral compass and they have nature as a teacher, Christians have the added advantage of the Holy Spirit, which is the source of revelation. This is what really makes a person upright. And then the Holy Spirit's been generous to inspire holy people of old to write things down, so that we could have things also in a word form, in a documented form, scriptures. And then on top of it, God also gives us a church. And the church herself is a way of helping, it reveals things. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, that we might all become more like Jesus. He gives us each other to counterbalance some of our extremities. He gives us each other to strengthen us in times of weakness and such, and to serve. And so Christians have all this advantage, but isn't that something that God made even us as his children upright, and we have sought out many schemes? Isaiah 53:6 is poignant in reference to us as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a messianic prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it speaks of initial salvation. In another sense, it speaks of the fact that we sheep still stubbornly go our own way. We still are rebellious and defiant to a fault. Now, I was sent this video a while back. I think it's very fitting about just how ridiculous we as sheep can be. Yep. Right back. And how often is our great shepherd like, okay, there they go again. Right back at it. And thanks be to God that he is long-suffering with his own children. How many of you have, it's easy to laugh at, but from heaven's perspective, you know, that, man, I've done it again, and I've done it again, and have I reached the limit? Am I, like, so far gone that God isn't going to rescue me this time? Well, I can tell you, those shepherds are going to get that sheep. That sheep represents wealth. It represents value. It represents a lot of work that's already gone into it. And how much more is our shepherd, more than that, our Father, going to pick us back up, pick us back up, and we go astray again. We turn to our own ways. We turn from the pleasant. We turn from the real to the artificial, to the foolish, to things that won't help us in the long run. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, there's a warning, and there's various warnings like this in the New Testament for us as God's people. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, the picture of sojourning and exile is something that we need to have embedded in our heart. We are not at home. We are like a flock that's being brought from one place to a desired destination. We're being taken home. We're not home in this world. And we are in a world which is filled with schemes. There's a lot of scheming going on out there to get people's attention. There's a lot of lures, the allure of the world. And the warning for us as Christians that as we pass through, that we have to be vigilant. We have to be very wary because there are so many things that will catch our attention. And I have questioned, and I don't know if I'll ever get a satisfactory answer. I don't have to because God has his good ways. But wouldn't it have been nice if we were saved that all of those passions, which are in the long run destructive to us, wouldn't it be nice if they were just eliminated? And there were no lures. There was nothing that was able to attract us. Nothing that would wage war. Look at 1 Peter 2:11 at the end of it, which wage war. You know, the goal of war is victory. And these temptations, these enticements, and the enemy who is part of that enticement. I mean, he went after Jesus himself with the enticements of the world. And the world system is definitely. And then, of course, on top of that all, there's the internal lust. There's the internal passions that are still within us that are attracted to those things. In fact, that is probably the most difficult aspect of our sojourn in our exile, is that, yeah, there's these outside attractions, but there's also the internal desires. And even Jesus said that it's not that which comes into a person which defiles him, but it's that which comes from within. That's why David said, "Examine me, see if there be any wicked way, not out there, but within me." And David was right on. And how much more do we have to be careful? We're just like a bunch of sheep. And we might think ourselves smart and strong and well off and sophisticated, but we're very vulnerable. And you know, one day you could be up and nothing will assail me, and the next day you're jumping right into a hole, and it's like, okay, and then just repeat and finding new holes to jump into. Oh, this will satisfy me. I'll get deep into this hobby. This will satisfy me. I need to pursue this. And pretty soon you find yourself stuck in the situation. Now, if there was ever an example, poor Solomon, I mean, he just, for all the good, it's always the bad that gets focused on, but it's helpful for us. And a guy that had access, a guy that had the wealth to access, the time to access, the power to access what is in the world, it was Solomon. And Solomon did well in the beginning. There was a humility about him, but he didn't end well. In 1 Kings 11, 3-4, Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Starts with the heart, but he gave himself to these wives. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, of David, his father. So when we think of a wise person, wise old Solomon, how wise was he though? Yes, he was able to do well in the world, if you will. He multiplied wives, and it wasn't just about libido or loneliness. It was a lot of political alliances that were made through these wives and concubines. So he did well politically and extended his reign, extended his influence, and of course he's known for his wealth. But did it really help him in the long run? He had all these competing factors that displaced a early devotion to God. There was a simplicity about of devotion to God in his young age. I can't do this. I can't lead such a great people. Please, Lord, give me wisdom. And he asked for a good thing. But ultimately, the allure of other things, the enticement of other things, the friendship of the world caused an animosity with God. And when you are able to multiply, when you're able to prosper and able to be profligate, to be excessive, always pushing, I can have a new thing. I've got resources. I've got abilities. When you're able to do that, you're in a dangerous place. That's why, in part, the Bible talks about the poor. Well, at least they're able to be rich in faith. The resources to be rich in other ways don't take them away. And there's a simplicity about that being poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Even the wisest don't always fare so well. Beware when you think you stand, lest you should fall. Well, I've got a lot of time in Christianity. I've got seniority. And I haven't fallen thus far, so I'm unassailable. Oh, beware. Beware, wise in your own eyes, when you think you stand, lest you should fall. God's people of old, unfortunately, always seem to tend towards their baser appetites. Psalm 78 reflects this, speaking of the Exodus generation. Psalm 78:17, yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding food, the food they craved. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. There was a very strange ingratitude and lack of contentment with the people of God. They had been freed from bondage, and they had been enriched in that freedom. And yet their hearts were not wholly true to their deliverer. They were enticed in other directions. Numerous examples, the golden calf, the Moabite women, on and on it goes. It's like, how true? All these, like sheep, were in perpetual stray mode, continually turning aside to their own ways, being drawn by this, being drawn by that. That generation just could not devote themselves wholly to God. And then I find it very curious and concerning, the danger of God giving us what we want. See, God is not just this controlling tyrant, this legalistic ogre. He actually, if that's what you want, you can have it. And to be sure, there was some satisfaction. But it says that he killed the strongest of them. And the Holy Spirit showed me something of that, but I hadn't quite seen before. It's like, how many of God's people are content to live in the direction of their baser appetites? As long as there's food and a nice house and a comfort zone, then all is well. And they really don't have a passion towards God. There's no like desire. There's no like, well, I wonder how God feels about things. There's no holy jealousy. It's just they're kind of contented, and God kind of lets them live that way. I mean, for sure, he wants to draw them, and he gives the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but you harden your heart long enough, and okay, if you want to just live in spiritual maintenance mode and be average, I'm going to give you the freedom to choose that folly, but be careful. It might waste the strongest years of your life. Just like the strongest of these, they lost strength. It's kind of like Samson in the long run. You know, God allowed him towards his appetites, and he was able to succeed, and he did exploits. But eventually his strength failed him, and he loses his vision. I wonder how many Christians at the end, the prime of their life, the years where they could have been sowing and growing, instead they were content on less. They were content, and God allowed that because he doesn't control. Satan's the one that controls. Satan's the fascist. God's not that way. It's voluntary, but he doesn't hold back the consequences. I wonder how many raise their kids in such a way, just like a bare minimum Christian experience. I outsource that to church. And by the way, that's if it's convenient. But the strongest of their years, their developmental years, are wasted when there could have been devotion. We were, in fact, we were complimenting a family this morning, and a family with four kids. They had a late night. Got in at 1 a.m. from a wedding, and obviously they prioritized to have their kids here, and Pete, who was greeting, he said, you know, that speaks well, and that's a great lesson that you're teaching your kids. Now, I'm not meaning to use church attendance in any manipulative way. I'm just trying to show that You know, while there's time, while they have that window of opportunity, these strongest years, if you will, these formative years, we are not going to be content just to give leftovers to God, you know, if it's convenient. And then, you know, no devotions, no sense of the word. They can watch Netflix all night, but when it comes to the word of God, you know, who knows? But, and you waste all of those formative years. And it just seems to be what God's people in this generation, Psalm 78, and perhaps even in our generation, because we have options, because we can get meat, because we can have other things, give us meat. We're not content with what you've given us with this manna. Give us meat. You got it. And the strongest of them perished. The potential died out with them. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 through 7. Now the application comes in our direction. All drank the same spiritual drink. So this Exodus generation, they all had the advantage up front. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, this is not just a history lesson, even though many of us enjoy history. Verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us, Christians, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So here was an apt, succinct description of this generation. The golden calf event is very deep, and I don't have time to go all the way in it, but basically they paid their religious dues. They had a feast unto God, and it was somehow connected to the golden calf. It was a strange confusion, a conflating God, but we make it this. Yeah, okay, we can manipulate this. And they did their religious due. So when it says they sat down to eat and drink, this is in regarding sacrifices in a religious sense, and they got up to play. So in other words, as long as we do in our minds what is our religious expectation, then we can get up and play and do whatever we want. And I wonder how much of that characterizes the current Western version of Christianity, that we just do the expected thing. We come, we sit, we maybe have our devotional in the morning, we do the thing, and then we rise up, and now whatever I want to do, I'm able to do. And it's a very strange, it's a profligate, sensual, libertine life that many sheep live to their own peril. Now, this is the obvious side of the distraction, what takes sheep away from God, what can ultimately destroy a sheep or their potential for God. So there's another version, which is a whole lot more subtle. And so if you were like, you know, I'm not like that. I don't have that wanderlust. I love the Lord, and these obvious things, these obvious lures, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, they don't really get me. I'm glad. I hope you have victory in that area and you don't have a lot of wanderlust. By the way, wanderlust is a strong desire to travel. But there's another lust which the enemy has up his sleeve, and he has no problem. He doesn't care which side of the ditch you go off on. This is legalistic lust. You ever heard those two terms put together? It's a strange combination. So if the sensual side of things doesn't get you, the libertine side, there is a religious prideful version, which is the more subtle scheme. Remember our opening verse, "See this I found out, God has made man upright." He's made us Christians upright. He's oriented us in the right direction. But boy, do we seek out many schemes. And this legalistic lust is actually the strategy the enemy employs against those who perhaps are doing the right things. They are they have a discipline about them. They are conservative, perhaps, in their lifestyle. And they're not prone to wander and to seek out for all the new, and they can keep things under control. Okay, you're doing well. How about we just make you proud of yourself? Oh, boy. Because I did say, oh, you might have advanced lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, but I left off the third aspect, that pride. And pride is the ultimate killer. Pride is the reason why Lucifer is no longer in the presence of God, because he thought very highly of himself. And the danger of any Christian and the danger of any group of Christians thinking more highly of themselves because of their victories. You have done well. You have run well. You have been faithful. You can make statements of victory and the Lord's helped me in this and that. There's nothing wrong with that. Like David, he said with all boldness, "You know, I overcame the lion. I overcame the bear, and I'm certainly going to overcome this because the Lord's on my side." Great. But the danger isn't the devil. He's shrewd to come in and to turn our attention away from Jesus, who should be our source, and to turn the humility that in myself there dwells no good thing. Instead, to say, you know what, I do got some good about me, and I don't need to trust solely in Jesus. Now, we never say the words, but it's something that begins to work in us. And this was a danger that the early church faced. Paul hit it head on. In his very first epistle, he went after the people of Galatia because he saw them deserting the faith. They weren't deserting in a Sodom style, liberal, lust, obvious partying or whatever. They were deserting in a very religious sense. Galatians 1:6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Jesus, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel." Now, what was their different gospel? To be very quick, they were adding circumcision to their salvation. So they bought into a notion that Jesus is not enough. We have to be circumcised, that is, we have to do this particular activity, and then it's Jesus plus that, and now we're right with God. Well, that can become us real easily. An enemy has no problem with the add-ons. Jesus plus my good behaviors. Jesus plus the things that I avoid. And we start to take comfort. And this is a danger of movements, even whole denominations. They can rise up because of their particular brand of Jesus plus or what I do, or Jesus plus what I don't do. And so Paul goes on and he speaks in very severe terms to these Galatians. Galatians 3, 1-3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've been allured. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? This is a scheme. And boy, we sheep are prone to schemes. The scheme can be just feeling ourselves upright, making ourselves upright, and then worse yet, comparing ourselves to others. Look at how much. I mean, this is the smugness of the Pharisee, right? Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. They come to the house of God. The publican says, "Oh, I do all these great things. I'm right with God." That's not how a person is right with God. And then, of course, he goes over and above that, "And I'm not like this one." Don't think that we as Christians who perhaps have time in the faith cannot succumb to such a temptation and can emit the foul odor of religious pride, the very same pride which ejected Lucifer from the heavenlies, is the pride that works in the Pharisee-like religious smugness which tends to turn God off and even the world. Often this is why the world is turned off, because there's this overbearing judgmentalism. Should we as Christians judge? Absolutely. We're able to do it right. But boy, we can do it wrong as well. The scheme of self-improving without total dependence on Jesus is a lure that each of us must beware. We can do all the disciplines, and I do the disciplines, but what's our motivation for the disciplines? Why am I sacrificing? Why am I adding this or subtracting that? Is it about me feeling good about myself? Or is it in obedience to the Lord, and unless the Lord does it, I do nothing? Unless the Lord builds the house, I labor in vain. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, same thing. Early church was afflicted very quickly with this add-on Jesus scheme. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed, now here's the tricky part of it. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the first version, the libertine sensual person, they give themselves over to gluttony, obvious sin. But the less obvious is the Christian that fasts. I've fasted for 3 days, and boy, do I feel good about myself. It's obvious that I have discipline, and I know most people don't fast like I did. And so, boy, there's just a good feeling about that. Well, actually, it's wrong on both sides. There's sin on both sides. Notice what Paul says at the end of this passage in 23. This is of no value against stopping the indulgence of the flesh or the building up of the self-nature. Self-nature actively thrives in these conditions. And so there are those that are under a delusion that all along they are right with God, even though they have a different version of the gospel. It's not about soul reliance in Jesus Christ, but now it's about my activities and my growth and my progress and my spirituality and my comparing myself with other people. And it has an element of the Spirit to it. Unfortunately, it's not the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:20 again, look at this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, there are these liberal sensual spirits of adultery, spirits of materialism, that is, they specialize in these things, and they find targets and they go after them. Well, there's also these religious spirits, these dark spirits. They're not true religion. They're about self. These were the spirits that animated Job's three friends. Job's three friends definitely had a religious vibe to them, but it was all about death. It's obvious everything's a formula, and it's obvious, Job, that you've done wrong. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. Oh, it's so simple. Everything's so simple to a self-righteous person. But each side is an abomination. Let us conclude. What is the best antidote? Because all we like sheep are going to tend astray. It's just the way it's going to be until we get to the other side. And it doesn't matter if it's a obnoxious, in-your-face version. Yeah, everybody knows that's wrong. Or the more subtle side. We're going to tend to stray. And I will tell you up front that I believe the best antidote to the lures that we will tend towards is love. Love is the answer. It is not about being super wise. You see, Solomon had all that wisdom, but David had something different. What made David a man after God's own heart? Because David was interested in God's heart. There was a love connection. There was a heart to heart. A man after God's heart. There was something special about this man, the beloved, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And when we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. By the way, you think that's important? It's even a commandment in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God. You see, you give children commandments, but with adults, it should be, yeah, of course. And the people of the Exodus generation were like children. The people of the New Covenant are like adults. We have all that rear view revelation and the Holy Spirit. And so we have an advantage. However, to whom much is given, much is required. So we also have to seek to love the Lord with all our heart. If not, our love will go in different directions. 1 John 2, 15-17. Thus, John tells his audience and us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is not saying that God's love turns off. If I love the world, if I'm worldly-minded, libertine, legalistic, it doesn't matter, it still is a downward trend, then God doesn't love me. That's not saying that at all. What it's saying, it's a commentary on my love, that I have a certain love quotient. I've got like this love tank, and there's a limited supply. It can only go in so many directions. And if I'm loving the world and all these things, my passion, my treasures out here, what it does is it displaces my love for the Father. It limits how much love I can allocate towards God. It's like when you make a bath and you go in the water, you know, the water might be like this, then when you go in it, it displaces, right? And depending on your body mass, and it can, anyway, cruel attempt at humor. Displacement, right? So if I'm loving everything here, then it displaces what could have been sent in the direction of God. So do not love the world. Your passion, your heart, it cannot be horizontal. If it is, you've got problems. You're going to have love issues. There's going to be a love deficit for God. It is a guarantee. For all that is in the world, now here's what makes up the world from the Holy Spirit's perspective. All it is a bunch of fleshly desires and spectacles, attractions, desires of the eyes, you know, sensory quick things, and pride of life, pride of possessions, pride of achievements. That's all the world is. And that's not from the Father, verse 16 of 1 John 2, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love is very important when it comes to the will of God. Would you not agree? So, help me. The prayer is, help me to love the Lord. Because if I'm not loving God, that love's going to go in other directions. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, for the love of Christ controls us. It's not about me mustering up strength. It's not about me and just my will. Paul says it's actually the love of Christ which is a limiting factor upon me. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, wow, since Jesus did all this for me, how can I not but love him? And the more I love him, there's less love to be allocated towards the world. My heart can be solely directed towards the Lord, and that is his will, that our heart is solely positioned so that love goes vertical. And then when it's appropriate, I can love the neighbor with the love wherewith Christ has loved me, and we communicate. We have relationship going on. John 14, 15, Jesus concluding before he goes to the cross, he tells his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's two ways to read this verse. One way is conditional. If you really love me, you would keep my commandments. I don't think that's the right way of understanding it. I think it's more causal. That is, if you love me, that is, you love me, you're going to be inclined to keep my commandments. The more you love the Lord, it's your will. It's your desire. Yeah, of course I'm not going to steal because I love God so much. And why would I steal when he's given me everything I need? Of course I'm not going to commit adultery or lust after this person. God's loved me, and he's given me this wife. He's given me the ability to love properly and not to objectify other people and place them too high in my affection. Of course I'm not going to do that. Love should be the greatest motivating factor. A pure love for God, which basically turns off other desires. That is the antidote. And Jesus went to great lengths to show his love to us. And so it's not about just, okay, I can imagine he's a loving God. He's shown his love. He's brought us into the household. How can we not but sincerely and truly love the Lord? And if we don't, there is a problem. There's a true disconnect. And if you and I do not have that passionate, almost automatic, like of course, I'm going to love the Lord. He's everything. Then we are going to love other things. We're going to go in a certain direction. We're going to have a passion. There's a lot of passion within. If it's directed that way, it'll be mitigated this way. And Jesus spoke to that church in the book of Revelation. That first church that was an awesome church. I'd love to have all the credentials that were given to the church of Ephesus. Hard workers, very discerning. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You guys are awesome, but you're off. And where you're off is primary. The first thing has to be there. You know, someone once said the first, oh gosh, now I'm gonna, first thing is keeping the first thing, something like that. Well, you're off in the most important matter. And that is, you've lost or abandoned the love you had at first. Abandon is the right way to understand it. Because we're going to follow something. We're going to pursue something. We're going to be passionate about something. We're going to be passionate about good things, our health, our financial situation, our spouse, our family. Those are all good things. They're important. But if those are our main passions, then God is going to get the shaft. He's the one that's going to be displaced. He has to be first, and everything else should fall under that. Always God first. I love you first. And the Ephesian church had abandoned the love they had at first, and so they were almost disqualified. Your candlestick, it's just barely flickering. You're doing things right. You're doing all these things right, but you're not doing the right thing. love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The commandment to those in the Old Covenant, what should be duh to us in the New Testament. Of course I love the Lord, but boy, do we seek out many schemes. And boy, do we get distracted and attracted to so many things that the angels must be scratching their head nonstop. It's like, wow, you've done all this for them. You've even brought them into the family so they'd be called sons and daughters. The angels can't even say that. They are not children of God. They're servants of God. And when we get to the other realm, we will outrank them. And they're looking like, I can't believe it. They've jumped into another hole. They're into another hole. And you went and got them out only for them to go down the line and jump into something else. It's like, what's the matter with these people? Thanks be to God. He is long-suffering. So much so that he would even give us another gentle nudge today. He would even come. Perhaps some of us have our hole in something, right, our head in a hole right now. And even through the message, you could not stop thinking about this thing. It's an attraction. It's a distraction that's an attraction that will lead you ultimately to destruction. It's a vanity. And God came today during your moments of attention, and he, come up, back out. Love me first and foremost. Come up next to me. Be like a sheep that knows its shepherd well and gets right up there and wants to be close and nestle and wants to be rubbed. Have that love for the Lord. And if you don't have that love, good news. Ask the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's sole agenda is to point us towards Jesus Christ. Of course, if you ask, we have not because we ask not. I have to ask the Lord at times, Lord, help me to love you. Do you ever ask the Lord that? You know, it's like with your spouse, perhaps, or even your children at times. They're not always easy to love. And so you have to ask God, Lord, help me to love this person. Well, the strange thing is, he's easy to love, and yet I'm so stubborn, stupid, you know, whatever. I have to ask, at least I've got this much sense, Lord, help me to love you. Holy Spirit, help me to love Jesus. Rekindle that flame. May there be such a passion that when the next temptation comes my way, which it will, it won't be about just plowing through. Well, let me put it this way. It won't be about giving in, sensuality, libertinism, or I got through it, now I feel good about myself, legalism, but it'll be about, oh, it's just been dissipated. The antidote was there. I took the antidote. I loved the Lord so much that I saw right past that thing. And okay, thank you, Lord. And that's it. So I want to pray today for us as we close now. Let's stand together. Concerning sheep. Isn't it wonderful that God loves his flock? Fear not, little flock. He's here to provide for us and to help us, to give us a word of warning. If you close our eyes for a moment, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are right now a sheep without a shepherd, and Satan wants to destroy you. His agenda is to kill, steal, and destroy, to use you and abuse you, to make you feel free, all the while being in a prison. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's laid down his life for the whole world. He wants everybody to be in his flock, but he doesn't force it. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you'd like me to pray for you today, it'd be my privilege to take some time after the service and pray. Just raise your hand so I could remember you. I want to pray for you later on with no one looking around. Just between you and I, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. God loves you, friend. Brothers and sisters, I do pray for myself. Oh, Lord, help me to love you. Help me to love you at the expense of the things that I will be drawn to, which are destructive. All that candy-coated poison that is the world. all the foolish confidence that is smug, self-righteous religion. I pray for myself, and I want you to pray for me. I want to pray for you as well. If you just need that rekindled, a stirring within your heart, Holy Spirit, help me to love Jesus, that it would not it would displace other things. Just come on down. I want to pray with you today. The danger of losing the first love and the double danger in the last days. The warning of Jesus in Matthew 24. Because lawlessness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. That's not talking about the world who can't have that agapeo that we do. That's talking about God's people. They get so down and so frustrated with the lawlessness that the last days would have that even their love towards God and their love towards one another would cool off. Perhaps even resent God. Why are you allowing the world to go on like it is? That love growing cold, danger. Lord, help us. I pray that you would rekindle that love and help us to do what's in our own best interest and to truly love you from the bottom of our heart with all of our strength, with all of our will. Lord, we left to ourselves, we're going to wander. Left to ourselves, we're going to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We recognize these faults. And so we pray, Lord, humbly, help us to love you with all of our heart. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our wanderings. Forgive us for any religious pride, even thinking of our church in loftier terms than we ought to. Forgive us, Lord God, and let there be a simplicity, a love for you which is so warm. Let our love not cool off. Thank you, Lord, for your gentle reproof this day. We commit ourselves into your capable hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you.